I mistyped our text in this week's bulletin. It is actually going to begin in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12 to the end. Paul is wrapping up his letter to Timothy and all the many things he has charged Timothy and by extension charged us to do. He's wrapping up and kind of revisiting many of them to show how important these things are. Again, though our tendency to treat repetition is with, oh, it doesn't matter, I already know that. God's whole point is, no, I'm underscoring what you really need to pay attention to. That's why I'm bringing it up again, particularly whenever Paul is ending one of his epistles, unless he's giving the greetings at the end. When he wraps up these arguments, he comes back again to the most important things, and you get the idea of earnestly, as he's sending off this letter or sending us off with this news, saying, please take heed. So, as we'll see this week, he is calling on all of us, as he calls on Timothy, to fight the good fight. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who is in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see. To him be glory, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Okay, kids, all eyes up front. Because God doesn't just care about the grown-ups in here, right? He cares about all of you and wants you to know how much he loves you, but also he wants to help you understand how you can love him. So, what are some things that you might hold on really tightly to? Would be a kind of thing that you would hold on really tight if you had it in your hand. How about if you needed to be rescued? Maybe you're out in the water, or maybe you're down a deep hole and someone threw you a rope. Would you hold on to that real tightly? I hope, or you're not getting rescued, right? I bet if you were getting rescued, you would hold on to that with all your might, right? But some other things you might hold on real tightly to, maybe something that's very valuable. Something you don't want to lose or break. So you hold on to it real tight so you don't drop it because it's precious to you, right? Would you hold on tight to something like that? Well, in our verses that we read today, Paul talks about us needing to take hold of, he said, eternal life. What do you think that means? Well, it means two things. He wants us not to try to hold on to anything but Jesus to save us. Now, we can't see Jesus, right? You're not going to hold on to him with your hands, but we hold on to him in our hearts by believing him. And when he says, you need to trust me to be saved and to be forgiven so you can go to heaven, we say, okay, I'm only going to trust in Jesus. I'm going to hold on to him and not other things because they can't save me. Does that make sense? But the Bible also told you and me that we are the people who are supposed to tell other people about Jesus. And we need to tell them the truth about Jesus. And so that's kind of holding on to something that's precious, right? There's nothing more important than being saved by Jesus. And we want to make sure we set a good example for people because the Bible says that if we do, they're going to ask us why we're so kind or why we're so nice. And then we get to tell them it's because of Jesus. Does that make sense? Can you think about that during the sermon for me? Ask God to help you hold on to Jesus to be saved and hold on to that precious good news about Jesus that we tell others. Can you do that for me? Okay, thank you for listening. So, as I said, Paul's wrapping up here and underscoring something he already mentioned before, that it's important that we fight the good fight of the faith, of the gospel, of Christianity. And so how do we do that? There's many things involved in fighting the good fight, but three things we're going to focus on here today are this. First, we must remember that we are ambassadors. We talk about it a lot. In fact, I close every service with that reminder to you. But it's important that we remember this is a charge being given by someone else, not us. So remember we're ambassadors, and then, second point, remember, who is it who has sent us? Who is it who has commissioned us? We need to take a look at the amazing God we serve so that we take this call of being ambassadors so seriously. And then finally, we need to have an eternal perspective, or as Paul says, hold on to what is truly life. So, having an eternal perspective, or holding on to what is truly life. So here at the beginning, we got to remember we are ambassadors. Where am I getting that? Because Paul is reminding Timothy of the mission that he's on, the charge God has given him to complete. And again, yes, Timothy as a pastor has certain duties assigned to him that the rest of you do not, but all of us are ambassadors, not just pastors. All of us have been given the great commission. And so it's crucial that we remember that mindset. Otherwise, we're going to be chasing after all the other things that the Ephesian church chased after and fell into ruin as a result. So look at the profound language Paul uses as he's reminding Timothy of this charge. Look at verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in the testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is actually not language Paul uses that often. This is big, bold letters. This is underlined, okay? Maybe all caps is on, okay? This is very, very serious language. I charge you in the presence of God and Christ. And so, this is not something we can take lightly at all. And I think one of the most important things we need to remember is that being an ambassador, a literal earthly ambassador, when you are from another country, living in a foreign one, representing that country and promoting their business, you're never off. You're not just representing your home country from 9 to 5. It's all the time. And the way you find out how everyone in that foreign country believes that, go ahead and mess up. Go ahead and have one too many drinks and get a DUI, get in a car wreck. And it doesn't matter if it was after work. Now your home country is being looked down on poorly. And calls to get rid of this guy who's freeloading in this mansion on our property, get him out of here. They're going to look at you as always representing your home country because you are, whether you want to or not. And we get a great privilege in representing our heavenly country. And we have to realize we can't look at that as a part-time job ever. But do we really feel like we are always representing Christ to both our believing brothers and sisters and to those outside the faith? I don't think we do. I think our lives would look a lot different if we were always mindful of this fact. I represent Christ. I'm the face of the gospel for these people. They're not going to hear it except from the church. And I'm a member of that blessed group. So, he gives us several things here as ambassadors we must be doing if we're fighting the good fight. Remembering that we are always on, we're never off. First, he charged we must keep the message pure. That's what he means by keeping the commandment unstained. That's not language we're used to with Paul, the idea of calling the gospel a commandment, but it's more like a commission we've been given. This commission or this commandment we've been given to go and proclaim the gospel to all the nations, to gather them in and baptize them and then teach them all that Christ has taught us. That's this big commandment he's talking about here. And that message of the gospel we must keep unstained. What was the problem in Ephesus? The commandment, the gospel became so stained it was no longer the gospel. It was truly another gospel, the way Paul describes what happened in Galatia. another gospel, which is no good news at all. And so, remember, how did the gospel begin to be stained and then twisted out of recognition in Ephesus? It wasn't from without. It was from within. We don't know exactly how it began, but we know that it was not outside political pressure or outside other religions saying conform or die and people cowered in the faith. No, elders began believing these things, teaching them to gain power and wealth within the church, and people fell into it. And so he's reminding Timothy and us, we all have what it takes to ruin our ambassadorship. We all have what it takes to begin chasing after gospels which are false gospels, things that tell us how good we are, things that tell us, yes, you can have your best life right now. It's all about getting what you want, about reaching your best potential, being the best you can be, all this stuff that's all on us, about getting immediate gratification instead of having a future, eternal mindset that sees what Christ has won for us as more valuable than anything we can experience here. We all love to hear about instant gratification and self-centered things, so we must be on guard, both in our own souls, but also asking the Lord to keep our church from ever being one that feeds people poison. But this takes more than just a commitment to trying. If you're going to keep the message pure, it means you have to know the Word. This requires study and meditation on the Word. Anytime you have been involved, whether it was taking online courses at home after you're out of school, or either for those of you who are in school trying to do well on a test, or for those who in your career want to know as best, as much as you can about your field so you can be promoted, you know what that drive is like. I need to learn these things because it matters. I need to know this information so I can do well in X, Y, or Z. And I don't think we often have that mentality when it comes to the Word. I think we often look at it as a chore. Good Christians ought to read the Word more, and I don't. I don't enough. Or I don't at all. You're not just failing some chore. You're starving yourself. But also, it makes for being a poor ambassador because we are not familiar then enough with what we've been called to promote. For God's glory and the good of others, not so that we climb any kind of ladder. This is an act we do out of love and gratitude to a Father who has saved us with that good news, and we want as many others to know it as we can. Not so we get notches on some kind of chart, but because we want more people to be praising our Father and knowing Him as a Father instead of as a judge. So don't hear me trying to guilt you that none of you reads enough, blah, blah, blah. I'm not trying to do that at all. I want us to see what a privilege it is that God's given us His Word, but also how crucial it is that we are very familiar with it, so we can glorify Him in how we interact with each other and how we interact with those outside these walls, so that we are giving them a pure and truthful message and not leading them astray, maybe even without knowing. Reading God's Word is something we get to do. And it's food for our souls. And not just reading it and checking a box, okay, I read today, but meditating on those things. Asking, praying about what we just read, asking God, work these things into my soul. Conform me to what I've just read here from you. Help me value every word you give me. It needs to be regularly part of what we request and beg the Lord to do for us. But it also requires the kind of sharpening that we get through Christian fellowship and Christian discipleship. We're not supposed to go this alone. For us to be good ambassadors, for us to be familiar with what we're called to represent and proclaim to this world, we need the sharpening of that one another provides. We need the discipleship that the church officers and other Christians that we look up to can give us, so that we are not just self-satisfied, that we open up our lives to be perhaps corrected, maybe even rebuked, but also encouraged and taught by those God has called and trained to do so. It needs to be something we seek out if we're not getting it. It's also something that we, as your elders, need to be seeking out from you, to be checking in on you, to make sure you are not starving yourself needlessly when you could be getting this kind of care and discipleship and fellowship that God gave you a family to provide this for you. So first, as ambassadors, we need to keep the message pure, but we also need to live in harmony with the message. It's the idea of, as Paul says, doing this free from reproach. And we might be able to proclaim a crystal clear, error-free gospel. That's a good thing. But if our lives are so out of conformity with the good news, we're making a mockery of those words that we might have gotten right in word, but not in deed. Again, another clarifier, you cannot preach the gospel with your deeds, okay? The gospel is news. It's something that is proclaimed. But your life can be in harmony or out of harmony with that news. Meaning, if that news is true, that I have an eternal hope in Christ that can't be taken away from me, but I act as though the things of this world matter most to me, why would anyone believe the message I have? If I believe that God approves of me and loves me as much as he loves Christ, but I go and act as though the approval of other humans matters most, why would anyone believe my message that God's approval gives me hope? If people see me care so much about my image that I'm willing to lie and refuse to admit when I'm wrong, why would they believe that I say, no, my hope comes from what God has said is true of me? And so forth and so forth. We can come up with 1,000 ways that we don't live in harmony with the gospel. I don't know how you may currently be struggling with living in harmony with the gospel. Sadly, I'm probably not aware of half the ways that I'm not doing it either. But I'm aware of plenty that needs to be improved. We need to beg the Lord on a regular basis. Help me be a good ambassador by living a life that reflects hope and not desperation about the things of this world. If any of you thinks that's going to be an easy road, think again. Not a despairing road, but we love to do things the way we want. And we want instant gratification more than reflecting on eternal hope so often. And so putting ourselves first wins more often than it doesn't. So we need to beg the Lord, no. If I truly have all that I need because of what Christ has done for me, then putting others first could be a joy. I don't need to obsess about me because I am taken care of. Christ has given me that hope. And also as ambassadors, we need to resist the pressure to conform to the foreign nation we live in. And that's every ambassador, right? They're living in this other culture, getting used to it. It likes foreigners to do things their way. And so we see Paul go to the example of Christ as he made his good confession, Paul says, in the face of certain death there in front of Pontius Pilate. That's the example that Paul is giving to Timothy, who you're reminded, you made a good confession too in front of many witnesses. That was either his baptism or his ordination, regardless of when it happened. He said, we've seen you, you've said it, you've promised these, you believe these things, now live in light of it. Because many witnesses have seen it, and he's reminding him, what? So are all the witnesses that you are being seen by every day. And as Christ did not waver, when he could have, Christ could have gotten out of being crucified 1,000 different ways. Certainly there in front of Pontius Pilate, who he knew wanted to let him off the hook anyway, he could have said exactly what he needed to get off. How much more the rest of the pressures he faced in the Passion Week, there in the Garden of Gethsemane. If there's any other way, Father, let me have it. If there's any way to get out of this, please let this cup pass from me. But how grateful are you for the next words that come out of his mouth? Yet, not my will, but yours be done. So that is the setting your face like flint, to use Isaiah's words, the determination that Christ utilized, relying on what? The promises of God. I'm going to get through all this. I'm going to rise again, and I will know eternal bliss with my Father. So I'll go through this for the benefit of others and for his glory. This world wants you to do things their way. And I'm not trying to have this circle the wagons, us versus them mentality here. Because your old self wants to do what the world wants too. It's not just outside pressure, but there is outside pressure. And we ruin our mission as ambassadors if we decide that the foreign country's business matters most, not my home country's business. And let's not just leave it at the earthly ambassador level. Putting a veil over the gospel in whatever ways we are tempted to do so, whether it's rejecting the actual message because it's offensive to people, or watering it down so that it doesn't seem as offensive, or living in a way that says the gospel doesn't matter, whichever it is, look what we are doing, not only to the name of our Father, but to the hope that these people need to hear. Living in ways that make a mockery of the gospel cuts both directions, and everybody loses. But it's so easy to do because we love the approval of everyone we see around us. And let's be honest, as the temperature kind of keeps getting turned up on Christianity in this country, there might be serious sacrifices we are called on to make. And those can be scary. That's why Christ here is such a great, not only example, but actual hope. If Christ is only an example, then there's no hope because we can't conform. But knowing that he not only went through all that, showing us how we can rely on the promises of God, but also did it for us to make sure we have a hope guaranteed that it doesn't depend on us if we fail, that it's all lost. We know it's not going to. So if that's the hope we have, why buckle? Why cower in the face of whatever opposes it? This is our only hope, and it's their only hope too. Remember what happened, we talked about it a few weeks ago, when Peter caved in Galatia. Caving in again to pressures from within the church, not from outside, that said, simply trusting in Christ is not enough for salvation. You also have to obey the Jewish law. He buckles in his actions, not even in his words necessarily, his actions out of conformity with the gospel. And as a result, Barnabas is led astray. Others are being led astray. And now, hoping in something that's not the true gospel at all, Paul says. So, please again, don't think that the pressure is only from outside. It can be from within these walls and within our souls to live like the foreign nation instead of living like those whose true home is heaven. And to help us with that, here's our second point. Remember who sent us on this mission. Look at the beautiful language Paul goes to in verse 15, the second half of verse 15, when he reminds us that God is the one who sent us. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. We did not invent this mission that we're on. We did not decide, hey, this would be fun. This would be important. This would be good to do. That being, that God right there that we read about is the one who has sent us and called us for this mission. Not living in a land where there's actual royalty anymore. Well, I guess there was never over here. It's hard to sometimes maybe put yourself in the place of imagining what it would be like to be called on by the king to carry out his absolute top priority mission. To be entrusted with such a high honor and to be called personally by him to do it. But that's what's been given to each one of us here who trusts in Christ. You've been called on the most important thing humanity will ever be involved with this side of heaven. All of us, I think, struggle with finding our significance and our hope in Christ. I don't think each of us looks at the Great Commission as being the most significant things humans have ever been called to do. But it is. You couldn't ask for any more significance than that. But remember, you didn't call yourself to this incredible mission. The king did. So we are tempted to cave into the pressures of the world or whatever else. We're making it all about us, which we looked at last week. It's not all about us. The king has called us on this mission. It's his mission. And we are so privileged to be a part of it. So I think to help us remember who sent us, first let's remember who he is. Look at the descriptions Paul gives of our Father, the King, who has sent us on this mission. First of all, the only sovereign. King of kings, Lord of lords. I don't think anyone in here just got their mind blown there. I don't think anyone had a light bulb go off. Really? So he's the only one? Wow. Of course we know that. But I don't think we reflect on how amazing it is that that being who knows no limits but his own character, absolutely all-powerful, who talks about nations being a drop in the bucket in Isaiah 40, is nevertheless the same God in Isaiah 40 who says, but I gently lead those that have young. This all-powerful God who nevertheless is your adoptive father, who knows everything about you, who designed you, who knit you together in your mother's womb. That's how intimately we are associated with him. That being is the one who has called you on this. He's also the only one who's immortal, Paul says. I think that is symbolic of the fact that he's the only being that needs nothing. Absolutely self-sufficient. Both physically, he doesn't need anything to help him continue to exist, but also he needs nothing to be satisfied. So he doesn't need you or me. But he still called us. It's something he wanted to do. And what a privilege that is that he would do that for you and me. He dwells in unapproachable light and can't be seen. Again, just describing how otherworldly, how other everything God is from us. And yet, this being, who we could never climb up to, he's unapproachable. We'd fry before we got anywhere near him, is the one who's come down alongside you. Like he says in Ezekiel, as you were thrown out in the field to die, I came by, I saw you kicking about in your blood, and I took mercy on you and said, live. This one who dwells in unapproachable light has come to each of you, chose to show mercy to you, sent his son to do everything required, including giving his own life to save you, but then took you, a former enemy, said, I want you to be my child. And then went in beyond that and said, that means you're an heir to my kingdom. I know you used to try to fight against it. Doesn't matter. I make former enemies my children. And I'm entrusting you with my top priority, the most important mission I could give a human. I'm giving it to you to represent all the hope that saved you and proclaim it to this world. So we remember who he is, but we remember also what he's done. That incredible God has done all that to us, chose us, saved us, adopted us, and commissioned us to be ambassadors for this. So we get the privilege of announcing to the world the truly greatest news in the history of the world. Don't you love being the bearer of good news? And often if something fun has happened, my kids will race to be the first. No, I want to tell. Let me tell Dad. Let me tell Mom, right? It's fun to be the bearer of good news. You've got a great story. You can't wait to tell it. You know, it's going to bring delight to everyone who hears it. Or it's the shocking news you heard on the radio and you can't wait to be the one. Did you hear about X, Y, or Z? What happened? Now, I know there's a big difference in sharing that kind of news with sharing this news. This news, yes, it's the only news that brings life, but it's also the stench of death to those who are in rebellion against God. It's not always received well, like a funny story or a tidbit from the news is. And there can be real offense taken. The Bible tells you to expect it. There can be rejection and things like that. But the Bible says when that happens, we are getting the privilege of suffering along with Christ. So that should be all the more reason why we continue to live hopeful lives. Yes, even forgiving and serving our enemies if we're called upon, so we can continue to have an opportunity to share with them the hope we have in Christ. So to do this, we have to remember who he is, but also, our final point, we need to hold on to what he says is truly life, or have an eternal perspective. What started the ball rolling down the path to destruction in Ephesus? Paul mentioned it was greed. People saw how they could take these false truths, gain popularity, gain power, gain influence, and ultimately gain financially from it. And so they walked away from that which was truly life, settling instead for earthly gain. Now, I know Paul reminds Timothy in this section of what the rich should do. Please don't let that make you put this in a category for somebody else. First of all, any first century person looking at those of us who live the most simply in this congregation would say, what in the world kind of luxury life do you get to live? And let's not forget that most of the rest of this planet would do the same today. But whether it's to the rich or not is, I think, not as crucial as what's Paul saying they should do. These people should not find their joy, he says, in the uncertainty of riches. But instead should what? Put our hope in God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And that's not just talking this side of heaven, because all those things are going to burn up. He does give us plenty to enjoy this side of heaven. And they're all blessings beyond what we deserve. But they pale in comparison to the riches we will enjoy forever. And because of that, we can enjoy the present gifts we have far more. Because they don't have to be the sole source of our joy, and we don't have to panic them when they get threatened with being taken away or lost. Because something greater than that will last forever, so we can enjoy them in perspective. So Paul told us in the beginning of this passage, and he brings it up again, we should take hold of eternal life. And then that means two things. First, as our only hope. You cannot hope in the uncertainty of riches, Paul says. We should hope in that which is truly life. What does that mean? If the eternal is truly life, that means settling for what is temporal is not truly life. The Bible says God put eternity in our hearts. That means this side of eternity, you will never be fully joyful. Now, a lot of that's our sinful problem, but we were designed for something that lasts forever. We were designed to enjoy things where the credits never roll. So when the credits do roll now, we feel that that was great, but there's still something missing. And God has designed you to not settle for what is temporal. But we fight against his design to do so anyway. And so we need to beg him, help me have that perspective that says, yes, what you've given me now, Lord, is wonderful, far more than I deserve. Don't allow me to find my hope in it. Don't allow these things to define me. Let me find my joy in what you've done for me, in who you say I am, in your love for me, which will last forever. And then I can look around me and say, the Lord has provided everything I need to enjoy. Who can I serve? Because I don't have to obsess about me. But we also need to pursue, what he says, eternal riches. So taking hold of eternal life, having an eternal perspective, but also then living in light of it in a way that says, okay, I can share what I have with others. I can look at what's been given to me and see how can I benefit others with this and not make it all about myself. So Paul says, those who are rich should be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. This is verse 18 and then 19. Thus storing up for themselves treasure as a good foundation for the future. This is not at all about the silly stories we've probably all heard, maybe from good-intentioned people that try to motivate us to do good now by saying, hey, come on. Don't you want to have more than your neighbor in heaven? It's almost like being good for Santa Claus, okay? This is not what that's about. Anyone, Paul says, who tries to build on the foundation other than Christ, meaning if you're trying to lay up things for yourself that are going to pass God's test at the end, meaning doing good works that will actually receive rewards, if you're not building on the foundation of Christ, meaning doing it because of what he's done for you, if it's all about doing it for yourself, they get burned up. Those works don't survive God's testing fire. You'll be saved, Paul says. But whatever those deeds were that you thought you were getting rewards for, if they were done on a different foundation, one all about you, they get burned up. So Paul's not saying, don't you want those rewards? Better work for them. They'll last longer. What he's saying is, when you serve the Lord selflessly because of what Christ has done for you, you will receive rewards, but they're not all about you racking up more than your neighbor, which is just a selfish benefit anyway, or selfish motivation, I should say. It's about doing things that truly actually bring joy. Living in God's design, fulfilling the Christ-like life we're called to live, and he's designed us to find true joy in those things. Not only will it feed our soul now, but we will get these very vaguely described rewards in heaven, which again are all about bringing God more glory anyway. But it brings true joy. And so we need to take hold of eternal life as our only hope and then pursue eternal riches selflessly. But also we need to take hold of eternal life by guarding the deposit he's given us. Again, what's our mission as ambassadors? To live hopeful lives, serving lives, so that we can have opportunities to proclaim the good news of Christ. And we are Paul says very soberly, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you and avoid the errors that had plagued Ephesus. Remember I talked to the kids about guarding something precious, holding it carefully. We hold on for dear life to the gospel, but we have to care so much about this mission that we guard it. And I know that sounds like something that, Presbyterians love these verses. Yeah, keep the theology pure. And anyone who's not like you, get rid of them. Barely anybody will qualify. But we'll stand out in the end as those who got straight A's. That's not what we're being called to. Think of being called to some scenario where there's an epidemic. And there is one cure, and they don't have it. But you are the one sent in with it. And how you would guard that medication or whatever it is to keep it free from contamination, because if it gets contaminated, everyone dies. And that's the idea of guarding this. That's the mentality. Not like so we can say we got it right, but keep it pure, because if we give people poison, they die. If we allow our own selfishness to dilute the gospel, we are not feeding people Christ. We are not giving them true hope. We're telling them they can improve themselves, whatever else, and everyone loves to hear it, and you look like a hero, but no one's been given the truth. So we have to remember that in this call to be ambassadors, as we fight this good fight against what our old nature would say against it, the pressure of the world and the accusations of the devil, against all those things, we must stand up and remember this. Yes, we need to hold tightly to these things, but the only reason we have any hope of hanging on is because he holds us. As he talked before about, yes, we are the church with the foundation of the gospel and holding it forth for the world. He also says everywhere else, what? That Christ is the foundation. So don't lose heart at your being a poor ambassador. Don't keep rehearsing these failures and lose your hope, because Christ has been the perfect ambassador for you. Christ is the one who makes this work. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts them of sin and brings them to salvation. God is the one who calls them, not you. And you can have hope in the face of your worst ambassadorial failures that you will not get fired from this mission, because Christ has been the ultimate and perfect ambassador in your place, and God loves you like you represented him the way Christ did. So why in the world would you give up? It's such a privilege to be called like this. Let's beg the Lord to help us have that joy that says, Lord, you have done so much for me. Make me always aware of your love for me so that I can shine that kind of love on others, loving them the way you loved me for his glory. Amen.